Okay, so we are in the book of Galatians, as you know. And Galatians is an incredible theological truth that Paul will echo time and time again. But in Galatians, he seems to be making his point, and he seems to be making it in a fairly agitated way. He's very concerned of what's going on in this group of churches in Turkey, modern day Turkey. So we're going to look at verses 6 through 10, but let's remember where we've been. We began with a prescript, and as Ben Witherton reminds us, in some respects, this is one of the more unusual beginnings to a Pauline letter. Paul starts with two negations about his apostolic status, and he concludes his section not by moving on to the Thanksgiving prayer, but with a doxology followed by an amen. So that's our prescript. That's how he begins. But also, when we get to the next structural phase of a letter, the exordium, the function was to introduce the major topic or topics that are going to be discussed in what follows. Further function was to get the attention, mark that well, to get the attention of the listeners so they will be disposed to hear what follows. So this is the hook, right? Here's the hook. How do I hook them? So Paul's going to definitely hook them. Lastly, there was always a concern in the exordium to establish the speaker's ethos or the speaker's authority so that what follows will be received as words from an important and reliable source. So, more often than not in the exordium, the establishment of contact and rapport with the audience was made by way of praise or flattery or thanksgiving, not Paul. But if the case was serious or dangerous enough, the exordium could also begin with blame or rebuke. Ah, that's Paul. In short, the splash of cold water in the face of an audience to get their attention and wake them up to what their situation really was and to the fact that they needed to take action to correct the situation. So this is what Paul is going to do. He's slapping them in the face. Quintilian, a great orator, put it this way, appeals to the emotions are especially necessary in deliberative oratory. Anger has frequently to be excited or assuaged, and the minds of the audience have to be swayed to fear, ambition, hatred, or reconciliation. So this is what Paul is going to do. He's going to try to persuade, he says. So let's take a look real quick here. We're in chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. We've gotten through the prescript. So now Paul's going to start off in a very genteel way, right? Look at how he says in verse 6. I am amazed. I marvel. I can't believe you folks are so stupid. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I am amazed that you want to change. Now, change, he uses a word that we get the word metastasize, right? If you have a cancer tumor and it metastasizes, it goes from a primary local place and it moves, right? It changes. Well, that's the term that Paul is using here. I'm simply dumbfounded that you're changing. You morphed. You moved. What's wrong with you people? Can't believe it. And you've done it so quickly. Deserting him who called you. You're deserting the one who called you. Remember, Paul's already said he's been called, but now he says you've been called, and you want to walk away from him, the one who called you? Deserting him by the grace of Christ for, what are you leaving for? Well, we're going to leave for a different gospel. And Paul says, you're leaving for a different gospel, which really is not a different gospel, only that there are those who are disturbing you who want to distort the message of Christ. So Paul does a little wordplay here, a different gospel, or it's actually the word another. And then he says, but it's not really another. So he uses two different words to kind of make the point. You're going away to another gospel, but it's really not another gospel like the one you're leaving. Again, he's saying, how stupid are you? It's like trading in a diamond for a piece of cut glass. They both look clear, but they're not nearly the same thing. You're making a very dumb move here. And so you've been disturbed, right? Someone's disturbing you, causing movement. They've shaken you up. They've stirred you up. How'd they do it? Distortion. They took something and they distorted it. They twisted it. They added to it. They subtracted from it. They shined a light on it. They did whatever they could to get your focus somehow changed over. And I'm just amazed that you did that. That you would leave the true gospel, the good news, right? That's what gospel means. It means good news or a proclamation of something, a proclaiming of something. Paul talks about this in many of his books. And what Paul says is, we preach to you what we preached. What did they preach? He preached the gospel. The good news proclamation is the essence of the gospel. In fact, Paul's so bothered by it, he actually is going to say it twice, right? In verses 8 and 9, look what he says. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, this doesn't sound like happy talk, does it? Paul is amazed. He is slapping up the side of the face. I'm going to get your attention. This is a big old electric hook, not just a hook. This is an electric hook meant to wake you up, stand you up straight, and say, what is your problem? You are leaving the one who called you. You are leaving the grace of God. You are leaving the proclaimed truth. And what are you going to? You're going to a distortion. These people have disturbed you. They've distorted the truth. We preach this, and you want to go to something else? This is crazy. So let them be accursed. Anathema. Woo, that doesn't sound good. That sounds like a medieval word. That sounds like a Roman Catholic word, doesn't it? Well, it is used by the Roman Catholics. So what exactly does accursed mean or anathema mean? Paul uses this word in other places, in Romans, and it's used by other people than Paul, obviously. Anathema. Now, when we say anathema, we tend to think of go to hell, right? Now, Roman Catholic Church would say, you know, if you don't believe this, or if you do believe this, let them be anathema, pretty much like excommunicated from the local church and go to hell for all eternity. That's called the double whammy. You get thrown out locally and you die eternally. That's kind of a hard thing. So the question, though, is, well, what exactly does the term mean? So look in your notes there. The New International Version, the NIV, translates the Greek word anathema much differently than the King James or the New King James, which have let him be accursed. The NIV reads instead, let him be eternally condemned. Okay, that's clear, right? I mean, that's extremely clear. The question is that what it means? The New Living Translation, let him be forever cursed. Okay, that's pretty good too. I mean, now these translations imply two views. How do we decide which view is correct? Eternal damnation is one option, or temporal displeasure would be the other option. So, two views. Number one, concerning the anathema in Galatians, Paul is not talking here about church discipline. His language is far too strong for that. He is invoking God's final damnation and wrath on people who distort the gospel of grace in Christ and substitute, in effect, Moses' law as the preeminent form of revelation. So says Scott McKnight. So anathema means go to hell. So Paul's saying to these people, go to hell. These people, you're going to go to hell. Now, that doesn't answer the question, were they ever going to heaven? But in this view that says, well, he's going to go to hell. And that's an option. The author, though, simply asserts that the language cannot refer to temporal judgment. He does not consider other New Testament uses of anathema or the fact that Paul includes himself as one who might fall under this anathema. Remember, see what Paul said? Whether we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, okay, that's the high and the low, an angel or a human apostle, and really it's a merism. It means not just up and down, but in everything in between. No matter who, here or anybody in between, whoever that is, let them be anathema, and Paul includes himself in the equation. So is Paul afraid he's going to end up going to hell too? No, probably not. Second option, the rendering of the word anathema in Galatians, let him be accursed or let him be under God's judgment. Either of those translations allows the English reader to decide for himself whether temporal or eternal judgment is in view. Paul's point is that if we learn of anyone preaching a false gospel, we should treat them like someone with a highly contagious disease, deadly disease. We should stay away from them, turn a deaf ear to them. Otherwise, we are likely to become infected with their disease and, unfortunately, spread it to others. So, is Paul saying that these people are going to go to hell? Or is he saying there is a temporal consequence for false teachers and for people who buy into false teaching? So those are your two options. Okay? I happen to think it's more of a temporal view, not the eternal view, but I'm open to be wrong. It happened 10 years ago. And then 20 before that. No. So I think that Paul is warning these folks that, listen, you are in danger. You have deserted. You've been distorted. You've been disturbed by people. You've bought something that's just not true. And if you hold to this, if you go this way, there are consequences that are going to come into your life as a Christian. Now I've given myself away. These are Christians who are buying into false doctrine, and Paul is warning them that if they do that, there's going to be a negative consequence. Illustration. If you read the paper today, T.D. Jakes has a new online seminary that he started, the T.D. Jakes School. Now, I have no doubt that if you go there, it's relatively free. It's not accredited, but there's something there. And I have every assurance that if you go there, you'll learn something about the Bible, something about oneness Pentecostalism, anti-Trinitarianism, and a few other interesting things. So there's good about it and bad about it. The problem is it is going to articulate some false doctrine, so it's a problem. But there it is in the paper, and it's going to draw hundreds, if not thousands, of people to go learn these things, which in my view are somewhat detrimental. So what is going to happen to T.D. Jakes because of that? That's God's problem, right? I'm not making it anathema. That's up to God to do what God's going to do. But just to let you know, go back and read the paper and you can make your own decision. Now, here's a way of looking at anathema. This is from a man named Moises Silva. He is a very well-known New Testament scholar. He says, Paul uses the term in the same sense in Galatians 1. Anyone who preaches a false gospel, even if one preaching should be an angel, he forgets that Paul put himself in the picture, but whatever, is delivered to destruction by God. Again, it's not a matter of an act of church discipline in the sense of excommunication. It's not that. See, he doesn't want it to be temporal. The curse rather exposes the culprits to the judicial wrath of God himself. It is a natural implication, however, that anyone falling under such a curse should be excluded from the Christian community. So thus the expression, if anyone says, let him be anathema, became a standard formula of excommunication and has been used for the purpose in official ecclesiastical documents from the earliest ecumenical councils to the Council of Trent. So he's saying this means you go to hell, not just excommunicated from a church. I would say this is more of a danger for Christians who are buying into false teaching that there is going to be a consequence in their life. From the Lord himself. Judgment. Yeah.
So how is the average person who's relatively educated, given the thousands of choices there are out here where you can go to church, how are they supposed to know what false teaching versus correct teaching?
Boy, now there's our problem. And the problem started with day one of the church when the apostles wrote and taught and spoke, and somebody heard them and distorted it and changed it. And that happened very early in the church, because if you read through the book of Acts and other places, you discover all kinds of problems with just that. And the church has to correct that. The apostles men and the elders and the apostles met up at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to try to correct a certain problem. So it starts from day one, and now we're 2,000 years down the road. This train has picked up all kinds of baggage. You have a problem. So what do you functionally do? So if somebody calls and says, hey, Fred, I'm moving to Minneapolis. Well, I'd say don't. But okay, I'm moving to Seattle. Don't. Okay, I'm moving to Dallas. Okay, good. So where should I go to church? Well, you ought to come to our church. Okay, well, if you're not going to go there and you're looking for something else, you want to go to a church, you go get the doctrinal statement of the church. you call the pastor, or if they give you over to an elder or whatever, that's fine. And you go and you take your Bible, you take the doctrinal statement that you've already thought about and interacted with, and say, tell me, what do you actually believe about the Bible? What do you actually believe about the Godhead? What do you really believe about salvation? What do you really believe about, you know, and you kind of work your way through that and you listen. And if they start quoting you councils and creeds and whatever, find another church. If they start explaining what the Bible says, then your next step is you ask them questions about certain biblical passages that are very difficult, and you want to see how they talk.
Do you think the average person's going to go through all that? The average person doesn't think that critical.
Now that goes back to another problem. The educational system and the homes. And we haven't trained anybody in anything, and so now we're 2,000 years down the road and we have this big problem. And you expect me to solve this? I don't know. It's very difficult to go backwards to solve this problem. So the average person hopefully has some non-average friends that can help guide and direct. Usually what happens is people go to a church, it ends up being a problem, and they find out one day it's a problem, and then they leave. They go to Joel Osteen, they like the show, the whatever, the buzz, but after hopefully a week or a day or a year or a month, whatever it is, this really isn't working for me, and then they go somewhere else. So unfortunately, it can be, trial, and that can be a trial.
But Fred, if you're empowered with the Holy Spirit says he will lead us into all truth. And there will be red flags that will be in your spirit that are not setting well. And if you're filtering it through the Bible and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you, you will not go wrong. You will not get into that type of a church. If you're
well, I know some people who've gone wrong. I'm not denying the Holy Spirit indwells us and he can help us have red flags. I think that's true. But sometimes we don't listen.
Well, that's the problem.
We quench. Or we're not smart enough to realize what's going on. So I agree there's that, but it's not a fail-safe, because sometimes people just, it looks good, it smells good, it felt good, it must be right. And that works for one or two or three years, 5 years, and all of a sudden, I mean, I know lots of people who have in Dallas who have kind of made the trek from church to church to church. This felt good for a while, now it doesn't. Oh, now they're changing doctrinally, okay, and there's a migration pattern. It's a problem. And this church, for 40 or 50 years, you notice how we're relatively small, and we're definitely not up to 21st century guru status with all this stuff, right? I mean, when I was walking over, I looked at the garden out there, and I said, that garden area, that's looked ugly for 35 years. It's been ugly for 35 years. And Marcia said, just put in the AstroTurf and forget about it. Okay, it's been ugly. But okay, that's Grace Bible Church, warts and all. But you know what else is Grace Bible Church? Teach the Bible, missionaries, influencing of leadership around the world, all that stuff from this little tiny mess that needs AstroTurf. But hey, God uses it. So we haven't given in to the showtime. Yes, Mrs. Shea?
Yes. What about in this passage, I think is what John is talking about, what about context? Does that help us, the average people?
Well, in this the context of the Galatians was they were in the middle of a bunch of legalists who were going to sneak in here, and we're going to look at them in a minute. In terms of us, we're in a context called the United States of America, modern-day evangelicalism, chicanery and trickery and stupidity all working at the same time. And many Christians get hurt by this. Okay, hopefully you're not, because you're in a good church. But there are a lot of people who are not doing well because of church, of a toxic church nature.
I think it's a true statement that the false gospel proclaimer may be saved or may not be saved. Mm-hmm. But the message that he's proclaiming cannot save anyone.
Right, there can be a person who's actually a Christian who then later got confused and is proclaiming something that's not true. Absolutely. But again, that's what Paul's probably talking about, the distortion. Who has disturbed you? Who has distorted you? Yeah.
Joseph Smith and Muhammad both encountered angels with a false gospel.
Yeah, and we're talking demonic false gospel, right? So yeah, I have no problem with that. Now, Paul, remember we saw this. What's happening here is the issue of legalism. Now we got this fixed, right? The five pillars. There we go. Okay, so we're all good now. Aren't we, Marcia? Okay, good. Yeah, we're good. So the default, unfortunately, seems to be for Christians as well. It'd be a legalism. We don't want to quote Sproul again, but maybe we do. No, we're not him. There we go. So Louis Burkhoff, who was a very well-known Reformed theologian, wrote a book called Systematic Theology. That's how you know he's a theologian, in 1957. He said he's talking about the third use of the law. This, the third use of the law is a rule of life for believers. Let that sink in. Reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and salvation. This third use of the law is denied by antinomians. Okay, anti means against, nomos means law, so against anti-law people. Well, now I just want to be real clear. I am an antinomian because I am not under the Mosaic law, nor do I want to be under the Mosaic law. I like bacon and sausage way too much to want to be under Mosaic law, so I'm not under the Mosaic law. But what happens is that people say, ah, this is what you need to do either to become a Christian, keep the law, or now that you're a Christian, you must keep the law, because this is how God wants you to live today. So what we're really dealing with is legalism. It can be part of justificational proclamation or sanctification. Okay, that's our problem. Now, Paul's problem was he was dealing with a group called the Judaizers. And these were non-believing Jews, some of them, who desired and demanded Mosaic law keeping to be justified. But then there were others who were believing Jewish people who had become Christians, but they demanded the law for sanctification. Now, both are deadly. One is an eternal death, one creates another death. Now, what was the sign of the Jew? Circumcision, right? And so, of course, the Judaizers are going to want to have everybody get circumcised because then you're obeying and fulfilling Mosaic law. And, of course, it's in the Bible, right? I mean, you got Genesis 17, and it's used by the Galatians to say, oh, this is how you keep the whole law. This is a problem. This was a real problem in the church. Now, turn over to the book of Acts. Acts 15, I mentioned that earlier. Here's Paul and Barnabas. They're down with a bunch of Gentiles preaching Jesus, and people are getting saved, and everybody's excited. That's the good news. Chapter 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's a problem. And when Paul and Barnabas had... don't you like the word, had great dissension and debate. That's something pretty hard. Someone's speaking out there. It's okay. It's okay. We love technology. So Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So here's Paul and Barnabas down here with the Gentiles preaching. The legalists say, no, you got to be baptized, you got to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. And Paul said, heck no. And there's a great dissension and debate. And so they go up to Jerusalem. Why? We're going to go meet with the apostles and the elders. We're going to have the Jerusalem council. So now, verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. I mean, this is freedom. This is excitement. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported that God had done with them. I mean, here's the missions report. Right? We do that at church here sometimes. We have a missionary come in, they give a report. This is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're giving a report. Everybody's excited, except some. Look at verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. These are believing Jews who were part of the Pharisees. Maybe this was a guy like Nicodemus. Maybe this was a guy like Joseph of Arimathea. Don't know who. But what we do know is certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Notice what they did not say. They did not say, in order to be saved. What they did say is, what they implied is, now that they are saved, they got to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. Two different groups of Pharisees, two different groups of Judaizing thinking, trying to impact two different things, justification and sanctification. So the debate wasn't just about circumcision. I'm sure it kind of broadened out into the whole Mosaic law. So they were trying to make these people, these believers, you got to keep this law part of Mosaic covenant in order to keep God happy. We call that legalism. We call that adding. We call that very problematic.
And Fred, the Jerusalem Council occurred after the letter to Galatians, right?
In terms of writing time, yes, I think so. Once again, depends on North or South Galatia theory, but I think so.
Some people call it a billy goat salvation. A billy goat salvation. Believe in Jesus, but.
Oh. And that's why we like your dad to be here with us. He keeps us honest. Okay. So I take it what we have here is two groups of people. The first group came down to Paul and Barnabas and said, you guys got to be circumcised to become a Christian. The second group that were believers said, you got to get circumcised in order to keep the law, in order that you can be sanctified and please God. Both are legalistic.
The first group leaves out women.
Say that again.
First group, if it depends on circumcision,
leaves out women.
And women can't be saved.
Didn't you ask this question before? Yeah, she's a troublemaker. I don't have a good answer for that, other than the corporateness of a family and the male-dominated society. You just like causing trouble, don't you, Taskel the Rascal?
It seems to me circumcision in the Old Testament was just a sign of the covenant.
It was.
Salvation. So women didn't have to, they could be saved and older. These guys are coming and saying you've got to, they're ignoring the covenant in the sense.
Right, and that's what legalism does. It gets away from the spirit of the law, it's the letter of the law. And so that's what they came in with. Now, do we have trouble with legalism today? And everyone said yes. So now, wait a minute. Are we then antinomian and lawless so we can do anything we want? Are we not under any law? What about the law of Christ? What about the law of freedom? Was Paul free from the law? Yes. Did he put himself under the law when he evangelized Jews? Yes. But he said, but I'm not without a law. It's the law of Christ. So as we see in 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul says, to those under the law, I put myself under the law. To those without a law, I don't use the law. To the weak, I become weak. I do all things that I might win some. So Paul was in the process of saying, okay, the only thing binding me is the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of freedom, not Mosaic legal system. This is what he's fighting in Galatia. Okay, he wasn't fighting the same thing in Romans or in Ephesians. But here he's fighting these Judaizers who are basically saying to church people, that's good, you believe in Jesus, but now you got to do this, otherwise you cannot be saved. Or you got to do this, otherwise you're not pleasing God in your Christian living. Paul would have none of either of that. And that's why he started off, I am amazed. I marvel that you're leaving this for this. This isn't really this. What are you doing this for? You're crazy. Later he's going to say, these people want you circumcised. I wish they would go mutilate themselves, go castrate themselves. That's Paul, the meek, mild little guy. So this is really a problem issue. Now, for us in the church, Paul was bulldogmatic on the terms of eternal life. Paul could adjust on other issues. So we need to know where to be bull dogmatic and where just to be dogmatic, and then where to kind of chill, right? And what's the difference of that? And if you want to watch a marvelous way of how church fights, go watch church meetings and see what they've decided is bulldogmatic and what is dogmatic, right? So here's a few little items. So negotiable or non-negotiable, that's really the category we have to have. So music and worship style. Bulldogmatic, it's got to be this way. Hymns. I've heard that. This other stuff is demonic. It's sneaking in the church. Yeah. Communion frequency. Well, we do it once a month because that's what's in the Bible, right? Other churches do it every week because that's what's in the Bible. That's more in the Bible, I think, than once a month. But I'm not arguing over it. I'm just saying churches do argue over it. Baptism. Sprinkle. Splatter. Dunk. Triple dunk. Trinity, dunk three times, right? I mean, Eastern Orthodox, that works. These are all options.
So it's not necessary.
Or it's not necessary. How about that? Ooh, Arnie, you better stay later after class. Missions philosophy. Well, missions should all be domestic. Missions should all be international. It's not really missions if it's not over a pond of water. Churches fight over that. They take great pride. Well, we, you know, we have our globe with all the lights, and they're all over there across the pond and across whatever. We're really doing the mission work. Domestic missions aren't really important. Well, I don't know. Look at the missions way we do. We have a variety of national, international. We have a high-end, low-end issue. We have a nice blend. But some churches would say we're wrong for doing it the way we do it. Church planting philosophy. How do we do that? Should we do that? When do we do that? You got churches that are totally committed to a certain way of doing it, and you have churches who say that's totally wrong. And so they fight. This is usually a problem of the form and the function, right? The form that something is versus the function. Functionally, we're to worship Yahweh, right? That's a non-negotiable. What form does that take? Well, that becomes a little more negotiable. Now me, I'm not really into fog machines, okay? I remember I went and gave a talk or at a conference or something, a retreat, that's what it was, a retreat. And all of a sudden, you know, after the band, which almost had me go deaf, and the lighting system, then the fog machine came on. And I'm saying, oh, I've never preached in the fog machine and the lights and stuff. Okay, that's just the form. The function's the same. Talk about the Bible. But the form can be different. So I'm easier with form things. That's just personal preference. Do I like this music versus this? Yeah. Do I want this? Yeah. But who cares? Those are negotiable items. But in terms of the gospel, non-negotiable. In terms of church leadership, non-negotiable. A number of things that are non-negotiable. And you should see me when I'm bulldogmatic. Okay? I mean, I know how to be dogmatic. I know how to chill out. But some days I get bulldogmatic and it's kind of ugly. But it's necessary. So what we're really talking about here in Galatians is what Paul is so angered about, frustrated with, and just can't believe it, is that these people are leaving the grace of God that they were called to for another gospel, which really isn't close. And he can't believe they're doing it. And later he's going to really reprimand these people. So, you know, sometimes people, oh, we need to be loving, loving, loving. Okay, yeah, loving. Paul's being loving. It's called a slap. It's called a cold water. It's called get your attention and let me teach you the truth, because you are being deceived by distortion and being led astray. And to your question, it happened day one of the church. We're 2,000 years down the road. It's even worse. And yes, it's very hard for a new believer who Bob's led to the Lord and now they're all happy. Where do they go to church? And they may find 10 before they find the right one because they just bump into whatever. That's why if you lead someone to Christ, encourage them to go to a church, whether you invite them here or you invite them, you help find them a good church to go to so they get to a place where they can grow. And then you pray for them to grow, because there can be damage along the road. You can have a believer all of a sudden get messed up and start falling in the way of a falseness, and we don't want that. So legalism has always been with us. So here I have a little pamphlet I wrote a number of years ago. It's called Legalism is Lethal. So I thought that's a slap in the face. Okay, so each family unit can have one free. If you want another one, you got to pay for it. But every family unit can have one of these free. Okay, you might find it interesting, helpful, whatever.